Now, let's see if we can say together the Ten Commandments. I think I can, but then I might stumble myself. Say them with me, if you will. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And now you may open your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. For those of you who have committed to memory this passage of Scripture, I want to commend you. I hope the day never comes, but the day very well might come, as is true even this very moment in great portions of our world, when Bibles are confiscated and believers do not have access to the Word of God. And often we do not understand and realize what a treasure we have until it's gone. And the only Scripture that some Christians around the world have is the Scripture that they committed to memory before they were enslaved by atheistic communism. We pray to God that'll never happen. But if it does, the Bible we have will be the Bible that's laid in our heart. And I commend to you the practice of Scripture memory. Yes, ma'am. That'll do you just fine. You know that. That's God's Word just as much as this one is. And if that's one you want to learn it in, you have my blessing. It's better. You tried it in both versions. It's better to know it in the King James Version or any other version than to not to know it in the NIV Version. You know that? Bless your heart, Miss Pate. You've known it these many years, and it's done you well, hasn't it? Okay, Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." We are told that there are between 2 million and 3 million laws on the books in the United States. It is almost impossible, it is impossible for us to know all of these laws. And because it's impossible to know all these laws, we can say it would be impossible to obey all the laws because we don't know all the laws. But I want to say to you this morning that love is the fulfillment of the law. And if we have genuine love in our hearts, then it is absolutely possible, and not only is it possible, but it is the natural result of love in the heart to obey not only the laws of the land, but the laws found in God's Word. But I also want to hasten to say to you that only God's love indwelling a man or woman's heart makes possible the fulfillment, the obedience of the law of God. Now, that's true because, you see, love always demands more than law. Sometimes we hear an expression to the effect that I don't live under law, I live under grace. And invariably, what the person who uses that expression means is, I'm not bound to the high standards that are set forth in the Old Testament. I'm free to disregard that, to throw that out, to discard that if it pleases me, because I don't live under law, I'm not a legalist, I'm under grace. The implication being that grace demands less than the law. But let me hasten to assure you that grace always demands more than the law. And God's love compels from us much, much more than the law of God ever asks of us. There's not a law on the books today that concerns the drought, but for many years there was a law, a draft law, that said that men 18 years of age and up had to register with the Selective Service Board, and if their nation called them to go and serve their country, they were compelled by the law to do so. But I want to say to you that there is a law infinitely stronger and infinitely greater than the draft law that was once upon our books. And that's the law of love. During the midst of that great war that we know today as World War II, there was a draft, and those who didn't want to go were drafted and compelled to fight in defense of their country's freedom. But even more than that was the vast majority of young men who went out in service of their country, not because they were drafted into service, but simply because of the patriotic love for country that they had within their hearts. And when their country found itself in the midst of a great crisis, the love of country within compelled them to volunteer and serve in defense of their country's freedom. You see, love always is more demanding than the law. It always has been, and it always shall be. Someone said the law compels, but the love of God constrains us. And what we need, if we desire to implement and to obey and to fulfill the Ten Commandments in our lives today, is to have the love of God in our hearts for God and for our neighbors. I came across a statement a few weeks ago by Adolf Hitler. And he said, and I quote him, "The curse of Mount Sinai must be gotten out of our blood. It is a poison which has spoiled and soiled the free instincts of man." As I read that, I thought how tragic such a statement is. And of course, the fruits of this man's life, who had such disregard for the Ten Commandments that were given on Mount Sinai, is obvious for anyone who's a student of history. And I'd just like to rephrase his words to you to say that the blessing of Mount Sinai must be injected into our bloodstream. It is a healing medicine which has saved and sanctified and set mankind free. And so we come today to see how it is that it's possible for us to fulfill the Ten Commandments. You remember in that very first message entitled "The Law Which Liberates" that we said that these Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. The first four have to do with man's relationship to God. And the last six of the Ten Commandments deal with man's interpersonal relationships. His relationships in the home, with his neighbor, with work associates, and so forth. And so there's a vertical dimension in the Ten Commandments which deal with our relationship with God, the first four commandments. And then there's a horizontal dimension of the Ten Commandments which deal with our relationships with our fellow man. And I want to suggest to you this morning that when we love God and when we love our neighbor in obedience to these two great commands, then we have fulfilled the law which Jesus has given us on the Ten Commandments. Now, in verses 28, 29, and 30 of Mark chapter 12, we see an encounter that Jesus had with the teachers of the law. Some men had come to him, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, it's all in the context of chapter 12, and they had come to him with a series of questions to trick him, to ensnare him. And Jesus had answered their questions to their amazement, and so another question asked was, "Teacher, of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, Jesus replied, "The most important one is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Jesus emphasized the unity of the Godhead. Though God is Father, Son, and Spirit, God is not three gods, but He's one God, manifest in three persons. And Jesus underlines the fact that God is one God, a triune God, but a united God. And then He goes to say that this is the commandment: "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Now, the heart represents the emotions that we have. We are to love God with our emotions. That means it's okay, you know, to get excited about Jesus and about the Lord. It's okay to laugh or cry or shout or to express yourself or to get choked up or whatever the case may be. If the Spirit of God moves on us and we react in that sort of way, that's fine. In fact, we're commanded to love God with our emotions. In fact, I have some sort of question about someone who says he loves God and never can get excited or enthused about the Lord. Everything's just sort of sedate and cool and, you know, on the same plane, no crying, no laughing, no nothing. In my mind, I tend to question a person's love for God if they don't show it emotionally. And I don't mean that you have to show it on every occasion. Certainly not that. But at least occasionally. We're to love God with our heart, our emotions. Then we're to love God with our soul. Now, the soul is the personality. The soul is the real us. It's the soul that survives the grave, along with the Word of God. And the soul of man is immortal. It's eternal. And we're to love God with our personality. And then we're to love God with our minds. Now, some time ago, I preached a sermon entitled The Menace of Mindless Christianity, in which I tried to say to you that it is important that we love God with our minds, that Christians are to be thinking people, that we're to know what's going on in the world, and we're to be able to deal with these things on an intellectual plane. Not that it's to be sterile and dry and cold, but we're to love God with our minds. It's to be truth set on fire by the Spirit of God. And then with all of our strength, which means we're to love God with our bodies. And so the first commandment is to love God with every fiber of our being. Any way you can measure love, we are to love God in that way. Martin Luther said, love God and do as you please. And I want to say to you that that's true. Because if you love God, you'll do what pleases God. Now that is not a license to go out and commit any and every sin that you choose to commit. That is simply a true statement of fact that simply informs us that if we love God, then we're going to do the things that please God. Now turn, if you will, with me back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, because I want us to look at these commandments in brief. Exodus chapter 20. And I want us to see how the Ten Commandments relate to what Jesus had to say in Matthew and Mark chapter 12. The first commandment is found in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that just simply means that we're not to have any other gods before His face. It's not really that God is first and these other things are second, third, fourth, and on down the line, though we use that terminology to describe the priorities in our life. But what it really means is there's just God, and there's no second, there's no third, there's no fourth. There's one true God. You're to have no other gods before me. Now, man is incurably religious, and man will worship something, somewhere, somehow. Mankind is going to worship because it is the nature of man to worship. But we must be careful that we worship the sovereign God of the universe, Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, the Creator God who made us, the God of the Hebrew people, the God most perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, the God who is the inspirer of the Scriptures. We are to worship God and God alone. You see, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you won't have any problem there. Because if you love God, you'll worship Him. You'll have no other gods in your life. Then the second commandment says that we're not to make an idol for ourselves. And it really deals not so much with who to worship as with how we worship. It's an instruction about true worship and the manner in which we are to worship. And we are to worship in such a way that we recognize that primarily God is spirit. God is not contained in the things that He's made. God cannot be contained in an idol of wood or stone. God is greater than anything man can make. God is spirit. And we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to recognize who He is and worship Him in a way that's acceptable unto Him. You see, if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it just naturally follows that you're not going to have any other idols before Him. You're not going to make them, and nor will you worship them. Then the third commandment, found in verse 7, has to do with the misuse of God's name. And there's a warning there that says those that misuse God's name are not going to be held guiltless. You see, the name of God represents the character of God. The Scripture places tremendous significance upon God's name. And various names are given for Him. In fact, dozens of them that are used to describe the nature and the character of our God. Therefore, we're not to misuse God's name in any way, whether by profanity or frivolity or by hypocrisy. We are to honor the name of the Lord God. And do you see how it naturally follows that if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you will not misuse His name? Sure. Then the fourth of the commandments, found in verses 8 through 11, has to do with work and worship. It has to do with keeping one day set aside as a holy day of rest and worship. And it has to do with reserving 6 days for work. And both aspects of that commandment are important. And so, if we love God, we're going to remember that work was God's design. It was God's intention. God gave the original couple work to do in the garden. Work is not a curse that has resulted from Adam's fall. Adam was given work to do before he fell. Work is not a blight, it's a blessing. Work is God's gift to us that we might enjoy life to the maximum. And so we're to remember that 6 days we're to work, but there's a day of rest and there's a day of worship, and we're also to remember that. And it's to be set aside as a holy day, a sacred day, a day set apart, a day in which we shift gears, a day in which we slow down, a day in which we pause to recognize that there's more to this life than what we see. There's a spiritual dimension to it. There's a God behind it. There's a Creator there, and He is worthy of our worship. And so if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it just naturally follows that when the Lord's day comes, we set it apart as a day of worship and a day of rest. Now, leave your finger here in Exodus 20, but turn with me back to Mark again. Mark chapter 12. Beginning with verse 31. Jesus said, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus gave the greatest commandment, which is to love God, and then he was not asked for the second greatest commandment, but he quickly followed it up and said that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. In fact, they really go together. They're just two aspects of the same commandment, because if you love God, you're going to love your neighbor. It is impossible to be in love with the Lord and to be out of sorts with your neighbor. And so they fit together. They're a unity. They're a whole. They're one piece. And Jesus said the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no commandments greater than these two. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the final of these 10 commandments, commandments 5 through 10, and see how they relate to what Jesus had to say there in Mark chapter 12. The fifth commandment has to do with honoring parents. Honor your father and your mother. And we're reminded that it is the only one of the 10 commandments that has a promise. And the promise is that we shall live long in the land the Lord our God gives us. And so, if we love our neighbors as ourselves, and we understand that the closest neighbor that we have are those with whom we live, our parents, then it naturally follows that if we love our neighbors, if we love our parents, we're going to honor them. There are many ways in which we can honor our parents. We honor them by our obedience. We honor them by helping them, by caring for them when they're unable to care for themselves. We honor parents by showing respect to them. We honor parents by giving thanksgiving unto them for all that they have done for us. We honor our parents when we seek their counsel. We honor our parents by living an honorable life. And on we can go. But we honor our parents because the Word
The Word of God tells us that we should. But as we love our neighbors as ourselves, it naturally follows that we'll honor our parents. If you love them, you won't disobey them. Are you listening, boys and girls? If you love your mom and dad, you won't disobey them. If you honor them, you won't disobey them. You won't be disrespectful or rude to them. You'll seek their advice and heed their counsel. Love for neighbor, and that includes parents, means that we're going to honor them. If you don't honor them, you don't love them. Then the sixth commandment found in verse 13 is the commandment against murder. Now that ought to be pretty obvious. I'm not going to murder somebody that I don't love. I mean, if I love you, why would I desire to have your, you know, why would I desire to take your life? I just wouldn't. If I love you, I would wish for you the very best. I would care about your well-being. And the basic thing in life is life itself. The way to do away with murder is to cause folks to love one another. Where there's universal love, there will be absolutely no murder, whether by hand, by proxy, by heart, or by approval. It will not exist. Then the seventh commandment has to do with adultery. You see, men, if you love your wives, you'll be faithful to her. If you love your wife, you won't betray that love. You won't betray yourself by engaging in an illicit sexual affair. And love is much more than what the world today tends to think of it as being. Love for your mate. I know it works the other way as well, but love for your mate means that you're faithful and true unto him or unto her so long as you have life. It is impossible to love your mate and not be true to her or not be true to him. That's not to say that you can't be forgiven and to be restored to right fellowship with your partner and to have those situations that happened in the past overcome and forgiven and washed away in the blood of Jesus. That is absolutely possible. Not only about the seventh commandment, but about every other commandment. But it is to say that during the time in which you are engaged in such an affair, such an immoral, sinful affair, it is impossible during that time to say that you truly love your mate. Then there's another commandment, the eighth commandment, found here in verse 15. It says, "You shall not steal." You see, if I love you, I'm not going to take what belongs to you. I'm not going to steal your possessions if I love you. Because I understand and recognize that they're yours and not mine. They're God's gift to you. But as long as you're alive, they're yours. God makes you the steward of them. I'm not going to take them away. A man that loves his neighbor won't take his neighbor's possessions to be his own. Then there's the ninth commandment that has to do with false testimony. If I love you, or you love me, you won't bear false testimony against me. You won't lie about me, nor shall I lie about you. You won't slander my name, nor shall I slander your name. You won't gossip about me, nor shall I gossip about you. Love for neighbor is a sure guarantee to obey these commandments. And then the tenth and last commandment has to do with coveting. I won't covet your house or your wife or anything that you've got if I love you because I care for you. You see, love is not just a sentiment. It's not just an emotion, though that's part of it. Love primarily is an attitude that says, I wish for you the very best. I want you to be well off. I want you to have an abundant life, a fulfilled life, a satisfied life. And if I have that kind of attitude toward you, if I have that kind of love in my heart toward you, then I'm not going to do anything to destroy you or to hurt you or in any way to hinder that. And as I love you, then I'm keeping these commandments. Now turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. We find the same thing taught in Romans 13 that we found taught in Mark chapter 12. Romans 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. There it is. If you love your fellow man, you are one who has obeyed the law. Now look in verse 9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. These have just been lifted from Exodus 20. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the reason that love is the fulfillment of the law is that love desires the best for its neighbor. Now, there are two words that are used in the Greek New Testament to describe love. And there are actually four words that are in the Greek language to describe love, but only two of which are found in the Greek New Testament. One is the word phileo. It is a friendship kind of love. It is the love that we use of to talk of brotherly love, of one friend to another. It's the word from which the city of Philadelphia derived its name, phileo, brotherly love, and Delphia city, the city of brotherly love. But the word used here, and the word used most often in the Greek New Testament, is the word agape. And it is the word primarily used to describe the kind of love that God had for us when He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. It is an unconditional love. It is a love which gives and expects nothing in return. It makes no demands. It makes no qualifications. It has no exceptions. It just gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. Now that's the kind of love that God has for us, and that's the kind of love that would cause Jesus to go to the cross and die in our place. But that is also the kind of love that Jesus expects of us. It's the word used here. It's the word used in Mark 12. It is the word that the Lord said that we're... It is the word for love that the Lord says that we're to have in our hearts for God and for our neighbor. In other words, I'm to love God the same way He loves me, with agape love. And not only that, I'm to love you the same way that God loves you and the same way God loves me. And you are to love me in the same way. Now you talk about some high standards. That's it. That's the highest standard of all. The Ten Commandments are high standards, but these standards given to us in the New Testament are infinitely higher than anything found in the Old Testament. In fact, you may say to yourself, that's impossible. I mean, I can't love the same way God loves. I know myself too well. I know some things in my heart, some attitudes that I have. I know evil desires that surge up within me, and I don't know how to deal with them, and I just can't do that. That's an impossible task. And if you recognize that and understand that, I want to say, first of all, to you, congratulations, because that's the first step to getting it together. It is an impossible task. You can't love the way God loves. You just can't do it. Because you see, you and I still have the old sin nature. We've been affected by the fall. And not that Adam's the one responsible, because he's not. We're responsible. It is absolutely impossible to have to have that kind of love on our own. And until we come to the place where we understand that we can't do it, that it's impossible, then we're not going to ever get anywhere. But what we do need to understand is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we trust Him as our personal Lord and Savior, and He comes to live within us and to indwell us, the presence of His Spirit within us will enable us to have that agape kind of love that He demands. Now, it won't come naturally. It won't just happen just because you're a Christian. You must first of all reckon yourself dead to self and dead to sin. There must be a crucifixion. There must be a funeral. There must be a burial. If you permit me to say it, you need to crawl in the casket and close the lid and bury yourself and say, I no longer live. I am dead to self, dead to sin, dead to temptation. I'm dead. I don't have any more rights. I don't have any more privileges. I reckon myself dead. And then the next thing is to reckon yourself alive in Jesus. To appropriate the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. And let me tell you what's wrong with a lot of Christians today. The reason that many of them can't live an abundant, victorious Christian life. They're trying to do it in their own strength. You know, I've been your pastor now for a little over 2 years, and you've heard me say very, very little from this pulpit about coming forward and rededicating your life. I'm not opposed to that per se. If you understand what you're doing, and when you get down here, I can deal with you. I'm not opposed to it in every case, but the concept, as it is commonly understood, is foreign to the New Testament. Maybe you've heard men stand behind the pulpit and say, "Now come on down and rededicate your life to Christ." Listen, you don't have anything to rededicate. You don't need to rededicate the fleshly nature. You need to kill it. The fleshly nature, the sin nature, is not going to do you any good. It doesn't need to be rededicated. It needs to be nailed to Calvary's cross and left on the cross. And then when you reckon yourself dead to sin and Satan and self, then ask the Holy Spirit to possess you, to fill you, to empower you, to anoint you, to give you His supernatural love for God and for your neighbor. And it works, friends, it works. There are some people that I can't love. I absolutely can't love. I learned this lesson about 12 or 13 years ago. I just can't love them. They're just, as far as I'm concerned, they're unlovely. But you see, in God's sight, no one is unlovely. The man or woman to us who is the most unlovely person, the most difficult person to love, it receives from God's hand the same kind of love that anybody else does. You see, God's love is unconditional. It's unbreakable. There's nothing you can do to get God to love you any more than He loves you right now. He just plain out loves you. And God wants us to have that same kind of attitude toward the brothers and the sisters in the family. And as far as that goes, the lost men and women without Christ. And that old fellow somewhere in the job, or that lady in the neighborhood, or that fellow student in the school that you have trouble loving because to your mind they're obnoxious and aggravating, God demands of you that you love them. And why you can't do it in the old fleshly sinful nature, when the Spirit of God fills your life, you'll do it. You see, the primary evidence of the Spirit-filled life is love. That's it. It's not speaking in tongues or jumping pews. It's love. That's the primary evidence that a man is filled with the Spirit, is that he loves God and he loves his neighbor. That's it. That's agape love. That's what Jesus was talking about. And love is the fulfillment of the law. And let me just say in conclusion that the only way that this old world is ever going to be changed is when we learn to fulfill the two great commandments. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. You can't do it without Jesus. You'll never do it without Jesus. And the question is, do you know the Lord? Is He your personal Savior? Do you have a saving relationship with Him? Have you met Him? And have you received Him? And have you opened the door of your heart and invited Him in? If you've not, you should. You don't need to delay another day. You need to do it today. There's absolutely no good reason why a person who does not know Jesus Christ should delay one single further moment. Come to Jesus and come now. In a moment, we'll stand and sing a hymn of appeal. And the invitation is for you to give your heart to Jesus. To come and publicly profess Him before this congregation. To take your stand for Jesus Christ. Because every person that Jesus called, He called publicly. Others of you need to come and unite with this church by transfer of your membership from some other church. You live here. You worship here. This is the place that God speaks to you. In this church family, God ministers to you and blesses you. Your life is enriched and encouraged. It's not enough just to come and soak up the blessings. God expects you to have a part in sharing those blessings. Not only of being ministered unto, but to minister to others in the name of Christ. If God has spoken to you, we invite you to come and unite with this church by transfer of membership or by profession of faith. Our hymn of appeal today is 352. 352. I'm thine, O Lord. We stand to our feet now and sing. You come and make the decision God leads you to make.